You can open your Bibles to Amos chapter 5. I've really been enjoying this study through Amos. Amos was, as you know, not a prophet originally, but was a shepherd. The Lord brought him out of the southern part of Judah, a place called Tekoa, and brought him up into the northern 10 tribes, the part of Israel that we would kind of equate with the Sea of Galilee and Mount Carmel and all those areas in the primary north of kind of the southern part of Israel where we see Jerusalem and that Dead Sea region and all that. So he's taken out of his comfort zone. He's taken out of his own hometown, if you would, and taken up north where he will have to prophesy and give a tough message to the children of Israel living up in the north who are in the middle of rebellion, although everything seemed to be fine materially, economically. Things seem to be doing well. Even religiously, things seem to be doing fine. Many services were taking place in the shrines that were built. In Dan and Bethel, they had erected golden calves. And even though, of course, you would look at that, I would look at that and say, wait a minute, this is out of order. The people were flocking really to those places to offer their sacrifices, to go through the motions, if you would, of their religious practice. So much activity was taking place. Unfortunately, nothing was for God. Nothing was for the Lord's glory. Nothing was for his honor. And so now he is going to have to deal with them. But the Lord's heart is broken over the condition of his people. And in this chapter, we are going to hear the Lord lamenting over his people. And of course, he will kind of have to implement discipline for their lack of respect for him and their lack of surrender and repentance. But he is heartbroken. It's like any of us as parents would acknowledge as being a parent that the part of our parenting that we least, you know, like to implement is the discipline. We want to just love on our kids and, you know, just give them treats and, you know, read them stories and all that. That's the best part, right? That's the good part. But then occasionally you've got to discipline your kids. And that's also loving according to Scripture. The Bible says if you don't discipline your child, you're showing them no love. Discipline is part of the love. God loves us, and boy, do we get disciplined sometimes, right? I used to say, he must love me a lot. And he does. He loves us so much that he is willing to do the disciplinary thing in our life because he knows if we don't go through that, then we will become spoiled rotten. And, you know, a spoiled child grows up that way, and people don't like people like that. So when your child is young, discipline them so that when they grow up, people actually have an appreciation for who they are and not thinking about them ill, thinking that they're spoiled, thinking that they're not a very pleasant person to be around. So here in chapter 5, and this is a big chapter, I need you to pay attention. Like, there's so many things here that I want to talk about because it's in the Word, but there's just some great, great things. God has told his people again and again this message, so it's not new. Amos did not have a new message. It was a message that needed to be repeated. And throughout Scripture, you'll find the same theme running through the entire Bible. And you'll run across the same truths again and again and again. As Peter would put it, I bring these things to your remembrance, brethren. You may have heard this before, Peter was saying, but you need to hear it again. And so this message isn't new. A different slant, maybe, but the message has been given before. All the prophets gave primarily the same message. Stop it. It was the message. Stop what you're doing and repent and turn to the Lord again. So let's hear what the Lord says through Amos in this chapter. So there's three things I want you to take note of if you're a note taker. God is going to make three pleas with his people. He's going to plead with them, pleading for their turning back to him in three different ways. And you need to hear what he says in the first verse. He says, "Hear ye." This is the first thing. And coming back to the Lord, the thing they needed to do, first of all, was hear the word. "Hear ye this word, which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel, because the virgin of Israel is fallen. She no more shall rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up." God calls his people, Israel, a virgin, and the virgin has fallen, or lost her innocence. Her rebellion has led her now into a place of sickness and perversion. She's lost her sweetness, the innocence that she once had. This is what sin does. This is what rebellion does. You probably can relate to this if you're like me. I can look at things in my life, and when I have gone to certain degrees, certain lengths in my sinning, I lose something. I lose a certain amount of innocence. There's something lost. Now, don't get me wrong. God will restore and heal us. We'll all be whole and made right in heaven. But on this earth, you're going to lose something when you sin. Something's lost. And again, the Lord's gracious. He's forgiving. And he's always ready to restore me. But he's telling the people here, the restoration is not going to be without its consequence because of your sin. But the first thing that needs to happen is that they need to hear his word. They need to get back into the word. For any of us who have been off, distant, in a faraway place from God, from the Lord in our hearts, you know that's probably the first thing you need to do. And maybe it's the first thing you do as you want to come back, is you grab your Bible and you start looking at the word. You start digging into scripture. It's a good thing to do. It's the right thing to do. It's the first thing that needs to be done, is you need to get back in the word. But not just hearing the word. The word for hear in this context is more than just hearing with the ear. It's, again, taking it in, receiving it into my soul, into my heart, into my very being. I'm going to receive this. So it's not just hearing. It's what I do with what I hear. And this is his point. They have heard his word before. That didn't really do it for them, because they hadn't received it. So his point here is that you need to take this in. Now, what you do with God's word, how you treat the word of God, is really a direct reflection on how you treat God himself. So if I hear the word of God and it speaks to me about something in my life, and I just blow it off, or I ignore it, or I put it off, I'm really blowing off God. His word is himself. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. His word is him. So how I treat his word is how I'm really treating the Lord. And so we have to take this serious. Jesus would say it in a number of different ways. One of the ways he spoke it was, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" Why would you call me Lord and not do what I'm telling you to do? Why don't you call me something else? How would that work in our lives? If we're only going to call the Lord Lord when we're really going to do what he says, how often could we call him Lord? So hearing the word of God was the key, because they had lost their innocence. And watch, not only that, "For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel." You see, they started off with 1,000, and now they're down to 100. This is the diminishing of the people. This is the diminishing of what they were in themselves. This is not about the number of people of Israel. This is about how their spiritual life had been depleted. They started off with 1,000 and they wound up with 100. They start off with 100, they ended up with 10. This is what, again, sin does. It starts depleting my life. It starts depleting me. They started out in one way, they ended up in another. There's loss. There's tragic loss in sin. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, verse 4. Here's the second plea. Seek ye me. Read the word. Hear the word. Take the word in, and then seek the Lord. Seek ye me, he says. And there's another element to this seeking. He says, seek ye me, and you shall live. So the question becomes at this point, okay, hearing the word, accepting the word, I got it. So seeking the Lord, what does that really mean? When people say seek the Lord, I'm going to seek the Lord today. What does that mean? What do you mean by that? Well, Isaiah actually answers the question, what it means to seek the Lord. I'll read it to you, or you can jot it down. Turn there if you like. But Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. This is what Isaiah says it means to seek the Lord. Verse 6 of Isaiah 55. Seek ye the Lord, and here's the next part, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Watch. And let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So is this what we do when we seek God? Is this the kind of process we go through when we're really seeking the Lord? See, many times people will say, well, I'm seeking the Lord. And what they mean by that is, I'm just going to ask the Lord some questions. I have some problems in my life I need some answers to. So I'm going to ask God what he thinks about it. I'm going to seek God. Now, don't get me wrong. I do the same thing. We all do that. I want to know what the Lord thinks about this, what his thoughts are, because they're higher than my thought, right? I want to know what he's thinking about this situation I'm in. That's fine, but here's the thing. If you're really going to seek God, listen to what he says. Seek him while he may be found, right? Call upon him while he's near. How does that work? Well, the Bible says, if you draw near to me, the Lord says, I will draw near to you. So you're the one that makes the first step, by the way, in this. People say, well, I want to get close to the Lord. I want to get near him. Do you? What are you waiting for? Right? What are you waiting on? Well, and what they're saying is that I know I can't get near him right now. And I'm not willing to do what it takes to get near him. Because to seek him means to let the wicked forsake his way. If there's something wicked going on in me, in my life, I need to forsake that if I'm going to really seek God, right? And the unrighteousness in me, this man that can be unrighteous, I have to forsake those thoughts even, he says. I need to change the way I think. I need to change my mind if I'm going to seek God. And see, this will solve a lot of problems for me. I don't know about you, but if I'm thinking, well, I'm going to seek God over this, if I just change my mind about how I seek God, I find it amazing how quickly the answers come that I've been seeking. You see, the problem with even asking some of the questions I ask is that the answer's so simple, I just don't want that to be the answer. There has to be a forsaking of thoughts that are unrighteous and wicked. And then, he says, then return to the Lord. Then get on back next to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon you. He's going to give you mercy. He'll show you mercy. He's a merciful God. But he's not a game player. God doesn't play games. And you can't fool him with your game or a game that I might play. He won't play the game. And a lot of people are frustrated in their relationship with God because he doesn't play game. Oh, I went and talked to the Lord about this, right? And what? You didn't hear what you wanted, right? You didn't hear the answer that you wanted to hear, so you're frustrated. When the answer was there all the while, he was telling you what the answer was, but you didn't like the answer. So you went back again. I'm seeking the Lord again, right? Knock, and the door shall be, I'm knocking, I'm seeking. I want the Lord to talk to me about this in the way I want him to. You need to understand, seeking the Lord is not about getting the Lord to do what you want him to do. If you took that element out of your seeking, you might find your seeking is lessened greatly. Because many of us will go to the Lord to seek him out, so to speak, because we're trying to convince him that what we want to do or our plan or our way is really the way we need to go. And we need his approval. We need his seal on that. And that's not the way it works. So here's the interesting thing. He says, seek ye me and you shall live. Well, that sounds kind of like a threat, doesn't it? Take it and twist it around in another perspective. God is saying, you want to live? Seek me. Well, why would he say it like that? I mean, it sounds threatening. It's not really a threat. It's a promise. It's a promise. If you want to live, then seek me. Now, does he mean like if you don't seek me, I'm going to kill you? He might. He might mean that. I'm serious. Well, why would he do that? Well, because there is a sin unto death. Which one is it? People say, which one is it, that sin unto death? It's not a particular sin. It's a sinful lifestyle that is unto death because it will not be surrendered. It will not be given up. In John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, 16 and 17, John says this. He says, look, there are sins that are not unto death, and there are sins that are unto death. And there are so many people, I believe, that go home, in a sense, prematurely because there are sins unto death. Again, I don't know what place in my sinful life that can happen. I don't know the answer to that. I don't think anybody does. Only God knows. People say, well, why would he do that? Why would he say, seek me or else you're not going to live, possibly? Because these people were doing what many people do that are really God's people, and that is they play with fire. They play with sin. And they do so to the degree that God has to either really deal with them severely, and when that doesn't work, sometimes he'll take them home. It's like a child playing on the playground with other kids. And when one child begins to hurt other kids, you have to take them off the playground. Right? You got to take them out of the game. Why? Because they're hurting others, and they don't seem to get it, that they've got to stop that. They've got to turn from that. They have to repent. We don't use that term on playgrounds, but it's appropriate. Repent, Billy. Right? Repent, Susie, right? Stop it. Turn from that. But when they don't, sometimes the severity is, then I have to take you out of the game. You can't play. When someone is going the opposite way that the Lord wants them to go, there are times when this can happen. I had a business partner. I believe that's what happened to him. I believe the Lord took him home. Just gone at a young age, but he was going in a direction that was so far from the Lord, and he was starting to hurt people, innocent people. And I believe God took him home. He wouldn't seek the Lord, so he didn't live. And the seeking that I'm talking about is what Isaiah describes. He wouldn't forsake his wicked ways. Now, God still loved him. God didn't lose love for him or anything else. But he's sovereign, and he can take you out of the game. That's all there is to it. People say, well, I don't like that kind of teaching. Well, better read a different Bible. Because listen, this is true. God's saying here, seek me and live. But now watch. People say, well, that's not the best motivation, is it? To seek God or else? Listen, no, it's not the best. We talked about what the best motivation is in our study in 2 Corinthians. The best motivation is what? Christ, his love for me. The love of Christ, that compels me. That's the best motivation, isn't it? But listen to me carefully. Even though this isn't the best motivation, seek me or else, God will accept it. He'll accept that motive. And not only that, there's others. We'll see. Because some people, I mean, you'd love it, wouldn't you? If every time you sought the Lord, it was just because, oh boy, because I love him so much. But sometimes you're seeking him because you know if you don't, it's or else. There's something coming down the pike. If I don't get right with the Lord on this, ooh boy, I could get a real spanking. He will deal with me severely if I don't. Now keep in mind, folks, keep in mind that the prosperity was going on, the religious activity was going on. It was only a covering. It was just a facade, if you would. Ever been to a movie set? When I lived in California, up in the hills, they used to have all these Western towns where they shot movies. And you'd go up there and, you know, walk down the streets like, hey, look at this, like a Western town, you know. And then you walk in one of those buildings, there's nothing there. Right? What a disappointment. You know, as a kid, you're like, oh, I'm going in there, you know, and you walk in. Huh. There's nothing behind that wall. Well, this is what their prosperity and religion was. It was just a big facade. It was just a cover up. It was really nothing there, but it looked like something from the outside. They were sick, actually. They were perverse. And the first step to that returning to the Lord was to hear God's word and then seek him. Seek him because, you know, not to seek him could mean trouble for you and me. It will certainly leave you joyless and fruitless to not seek God. But if you don't seek him soon enough, you will find out that God will catch up in a sense with where you're at eventually. And then the severity of coming to terms with your sin can get pretty heartbreaking. I know. I've been there. I've experienced that. I've also seen it in Scripture. You know, ask David as he was writing Psalm 51 how he was doing. Right? He was heartbroken over his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And I have to come to terms with how my sin is awful and ugly before I'll repent sometimes. So God was dealing with them on that level. So you have to understand that. They weren't listening to him. They were going through religious motions. And some people think that that's a good enough substitute. I don't have to really hear God and do what he says. I can just go to church. Right? I can just do my duty. I can just kind of be part of a church and be part of that group there. They seem like a neat group. I'll just go to church and do that. I even sing the songs. I've learned them. And seriously, now people think that's a good enough substitute for actually taking the word in and obeying and having a relationship with God that's based upon obedience and surrender. And it's no substitute. God will show them. He will speak it here in just a second. So he says now, verse 6, seek ye the Lord and you shall live. Again, he has to repeat it. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and yet there be none to quench it in Bethel. Oh boy. Now he just blurts it out. You know, first it was seek the Lord and live, kind of seek the Lord or else. And now he says, seek the Lord or I'm breaking out on you. Whoa. When people get to this condition, this far down the pike away from God, they're in for some real trouble. I mean, it's going to be up. We're headed there as a nation. Let me just say this. We're in for some real trouble, folks. We really are, because there's no sign of us turning. There's no indicators that we're going back to God. So he says, I'm going to break out. If he says this to Israel, his own people, why would we think for a second that he wouldn't allow that to happen to America? Why would we think that for a minute? He says, I will deal with you for this. So he says, you who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. These are the people in that nation that were basically turning righteousness into poison, meaning judgment and truth were just being turned into, you know, just foul, poisonous stuff. I mean, there was no real justice going on. And he says here, and catches tone, he says, seek him that maketh the seven stars. Now he says, I'm the Lord, and I'm the one that made the stars. I'm the one that made the seven stars and Orion. You know, we still look up at Orion's belt. You ever look up at the stars? You know, people are pretty impressed with the stars. But watch what God's saying here. He says, I made those, and I turneth the shadow of death into morning, and make the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name, by the way. He says, the Lord's my name. I made the stars. And the reason he's bringing this up is because they were kind of into worshiping the stars as if they were some impressive thing. And, you know, we can look up and say, wow, that's pretty awesome. I mean, some of those pictures you perhaps have looked at from some of the Hubble telescope pictures, you've ever seen those? Pretty amazing. Some of the you know, solar flares they show, or the galaxies that we can't see with the naked eye. It's just pretty amazing, right? God says, I made that. So why would you be so impressed with that and so not impressed with me? Why would you be so in awe of that and so careless in how you treat me? Big question. And he says, verse 9, that strengtheneth, this is still him, the strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. He says, I can strengthen you. I can create the universe. That was nothing. But I can also strengthen you. He equates them on the same plane. Isn't that interesting? Giving you strength, giving me strength. He equates on the same place as creating the universe. It's like, yeah, I can do both. I think it's more impressive, actually, from God's perspective, how he has to deal with people than it is to create a universe filled with stars and planets. I don't think that was much for him at all. I think the challenge for God comes in when he has to deal with people. Amen? I mean, really, I mean, think it through. God never says, oh, man, I'm so grieved over Pluto. Not the dog, the planet, you know. Or man, oh, that whole galaxy, oh, they're causing me such a problem. I mean, I've got to exert some real effort to keep that galaxy from just imploding because it's so out of order. Everything listens to him. He just sits there and spins the universe at 483,000 miles per hour. The whole thing. And everything just goes, okay, we're part of the universe. God's just spinning us, and here we go. We're just doing what we're supposed to do, right? The only ones that give him any trouble at all are these little peons on this planet in the middle of one of those galaxies. You can't even see the planet, much less the people on it. And yet these little microns are what causes God all his grief. And you'd think, what in the world? Why would he even keep that little planet with those little microcosmic things on it that cause him such grief? Why would he even keep them around? Right? It's a mystery. But he loves us. But we're the only things in this universe that are known to be able to grieve God. We have an amazing ability, a power, really, that's been given to us. When misused, it grieves the heart of God. Amazing. And yet, he says, I can strengthen you, I can do all these things. But his whole point was is that people were being mistreated. The judgment wasn't being meted out. The poor were oppressed. The place was prosperous, but there was no justice. And he's going to point this out again in verse 11. But you need to understand, God is pointing out something that he always connects. He always puts these two things together. And that is what a person says they believe in their religious practice and how they live and how they treat others. He connects them always. In other words, he says, you can't say you believe in me and then treat people like that and then behave like that. I connect all that and every relationship you have, and they weren't treating people well. And people, you know, have a problem, I find. Even Christians have a problem with how they treat others, how they speak about others. In so many ways, the church, you know, has to be ashamed of itself for the things it allows and speaks, you know. And the world knows, they see, they watch, and the Lord's simply saying here, look, I made all these things, but here's what they did. Verse 10, they hate him that rebuke in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. The gate, the courthouses, if you would, of that day, the man who spoke truth, people hated him for it. The man who was trying to rebuke the injustice that was going on in that society was hated and looked upon with scorn. And these were the leaders. When you talk about being in the gate, these were the city leaders and the governing leaders of that society. And they couldn't take any counsel whatsoever. Now, I'll tell you something about that. Leadership, if it has integrity, and I don't care who it is, what leader you're talking about, but any leader that has integrity will hear counsel and even rebuke. If he doesn't have any integrity, he will hear neither. And of course, we understand that in Proverbs 9:8, the word verifies that. Let me share with you. It says in verse 8 of Proverbs 9, it says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. You can tell how wise somebody is by how they take counsel, correction, even a rebuke. How much integrity does a man have? Well, I don't know. How does he take a rebuke or correction if he's out of line? Oh, he hates that. Oh. Then he's really not a man of integrity. He can't hear it. He can't hear that. These people couldn't hear the truth. They didn't want the truth, you see. And so, verse 11, for as much then, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, you're stamping on the poor, and you take from the burdens of wheat, you take food right out of their mouths, you see, you have built houses of hewn stone with what they took from the poor, and have not dwelt in them. I'm not going to let you enjoy them, God says. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink the wine of them. I'm not letting you enjoy what you take from the poor and oppress the poor with. And he wouldn't. In short order here, the Assyrians are going to take everything they have. So God just simply says, if you're someone who oppresses others, and this could be a society or it could be a person individually, God says, I won't let you enjoy what you take from them. This is lived out in people's lives all over the place if you just watch people. People who are kind of mistreating people, they step on whoever they need to get what they want. They're not happy. They're miserable. God won't let them be happy. He promises right here, no, I'm not going to let you enjoy that. Sorry. You're not. And if you know better, if you're one of his children, God says, I'm really not going to let you enjoy that. That's going to be bitter for you. He says, so I know your manifold transgressions, verse 12, and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. They weren't giving anybody their rights. This was a society that the court system was tainted. And here's what was going on back then. And boy, I'll tell you, you can relate to this perhaps if you have been around. Their court system was based upon money. There was bribing and there was exchanging of whatever, you know, favors and all the rest. And if you were a poor person in the northern tribes of Israel during this time and you had a court case, you didn't have a chance. Because the people with money, they had all the connections. Now, we understand that to some degree, don't we? You know, if you're poor and you can't afford an attorney, one will be appointed for you, they tell you. He's the guy that couldn't get a day job. Right? Here's a guy. And the guy runs in, I have a case. Right? Awesome, you're my first case. And you're like, oh boy, I'm sunk. Right? Now, if you have money, if you have big money, you can hire the dream team. The guys that never lose. Why don't they lose ever? Are they that good? Oh, I don't know if they're that good or if they just are that well connected. You see, back then you had to buy justice or injustice, whatever you want to call it. But here's the thing. Listen to me. Any society where you have to pay for justice, you've lost justice. There is none. There's no real justice. Now, don't get me wrong. We still live in the best country there is in the world, and I would rather go to court here than anywhere else in the world, if that was the case. But back then, things were out of order, and I think they're somewhat out of order today. But the Lord says, you know, when there's bribing and the poor don't get any justice, he says, I'm a little upset with that. I think God's a little upset with us in our country, in the way things operate so often. So he says, therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. The best thing you could do if you went to court back then, if you were poor, is just keep your mouth shut. Because if you opened your mouth, it was just going to be shut with evil. The evil in that day would just basically run you over anyway, so you might as well just be quiet. It's more prudent. By the way, the Bible says a man who doesn't speak much is considered wise. Isn't that great? If you just keep quiet, people will think you're smart, right? Because there's nothing smart about having your foot in your mouth all the time. Is there, Todd? I better take my foot out of my mouth now. I rest my case, though. You see, it's sometimes better just not to say anything. Amen? But here's the thing. Here's the deal. The people in this day were being totally taken by a society that bragged about, that reveled in the fact that they had these places of worship all over the place. And the people were flocking to them. These people were flocking to them that were oppressing people. These people were involved with all kinds of stuff that seemed like the religious, you know, happening. Much like what Jesus encountered when he was here on this earth with the Pharisees, who never lifted a finger to help anybody that was poor, who never lifted a finger to help anybody with their burden, just added more burdens to them. The Pharisees who would slip into a widow's home right after her husband passed and basically tell her, we're here to help you and take care of you, so just give us all your money. We'll put it to work for you, and then when you have a need, we'll just give you what you need, and basically just ripped her off. Jesus said, oh boy, there's hell to pay for that. You don't do that. You don't do that to people and call yourself one of God's people, you see. So he says, here's the third thing. So the first thing, hear the word, take the word in. Seek ye me, God says, right? And here's the third thing. Seek good and not evil. Now here's a real practical instruction. Seek the Lord for sure, obviously, but seek good and don't seek evil. Why? Well, because seek and you shall find. Now, here's the deal. When someone says, oh, I don't know how this happened, Pastor Matt, I'm just involved with all this evil and wickedness. I just don't know how it happened. I do. You sought it. You went seeking after it and you found it. Because seek and you shall find. So the Lord is simply saying here, seek good and you'll find good. Seek evil, and you'll find it. You seek out something, you will find it. And many people have found what they were seeking, and now they're dealing with the consequences of what they found. Right? I know this. I did this my entire younger life. I sought out evil. I sought out junk that was, I knew it was wrong. Oh yeah, I'm going after that. Right? Anybody else grew up in the 60s and 70s? You're old. No, just kidding. Yeah, not you, Mary Jane. I wasn't even talking to you, honest. You were already a parent in those days, weren't you? Here's the thing. There was so much evil to take part in. I mean, there still is, but there's something weird about the 60s for me. I was just like, that was a weird time. Right? You could be sitting in a circle of friends at some concert and somebody would walk by and throw a handful of LSD right in the middle of the circle. It's like, huh? Right? Just like that. Everywhere you went, there was stuff that was just in your face, just constantly being, they were just handing it over. It was like weird. And the evil was so prevalent. And I sought it out and I found it. And I dealt with those consequences so long. And I'm still dealing with the consequences of seeking that evil. I started out with 1,000, went down to 100. I started off with 100, I went down to 10. I lost my innocence. Things were lost in the process. And I've never gotten them back. I've never gotten things back that I lost during those times. Sin's a brutal thing. It costs. It hurts. It does damage. And God was saying here, look, you can seek good and you'll find it. Don't seek evil, he says, and you won't find it. Isn't that a great promise? Well, I don't want any evil in my life. Great! You don't have to have any. Just quit seeking it. Oh, well. I've never really sought it in the first place, we say. It's just around, isn't it? Watch what he says. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Oh, there it is again. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. This is a key understanding. God says, I will be with you as you speak it. What does that mean? He's not just saying as words roll off your tongue. He's saying if you will speak with your life by not seeking evil but seeking good, then I will be with you to the measure that you speak that with your life. So what are you saying, Pastor Matt? Because people will say this, oh, I just want more of the Lord. Pastor Matt, I want to be deeper. I want to be more about God. I'm thinking, okay, but I'm not really buying it for the most part, to be honest with you. Well, it's not very nice, Pastor Man. You should be nicer to us when we say things like that. Listen, I know the deal. I know the game. God is saying here, if you will speak with your life that truth, that reality, then you can have as much of me as you want. But the problem is, you have as much of me as you want. Exactly as much of me as you want. That's exactly what your life is speaking, and therefore that's how much you have. Oh, I don't like that. That ruins everything, doesn't it? It just breaks everything apart, and my whole deal is upset now. Because so often we can get mileage out of, oh, I just want to be near the Lord. I just want to have more of God. Well, God says, well, then seek good, hate evil. Don't seek that out. Come close to me. Live with me. And to that degree, as you speak that in your life, you can have me to that degree. What a great promise, you see. Now, did you say that things were going great in society in this particular culture? Yeah, seemingly. Again, things were happening. There was lots of religious activity. There was lots of money, lots of prosperity. But watch what he goes on to say. So you can have as much of me as you have spoken, but listen, that's going to require hating the evil, verse 15, and love the good. Not just seek it, not just seek good and not seek evil, love good and hate evil. You see, it's one thing to say, well, I'm not necessarily going to go looking for evil, but it's another thing to say, I hate it. I'm not saying hating evil people. I'm saying hating the evil in this world that ruins people, that kills people, that destroys people. Hating evil means that I will stay as far away from that as I possibly can. I'm not only not seeking it, I'm not even going to get near it. God says, you want me, that's going to require you to hate what I hate, evil, and love what I love, that is the good, and establish judgment in the gate. That is treat people right. Ooh, here's the connection again. Love the good, hate the evil, and treat people right. And watch. If you do that, it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Hey, if you do that, guess what? Maybe, just maybe, the Lord here will be gracious unto you. Show you all kinds of blessings and graciousness. See, the Lord's not withholding any good thing from us. We are. We're withholding good things from us. God's not withholding it. We say, oh, I don't know why God's not giving me this. Well, can he? Is this my life? Is this what I pursue? Is this my heart's desire to hate evil, to love good, to seek that, to pursue it, and to make sure that I am drawing near to the Lord and treating people right? Because we know, don't we, that how we treat others is a reflection on how we treat God? Men, don't you know this? After men's retreat, I'm sure you do, right? How we treat our wives is really an indication on how we treat God. How we love our wives is a direct reflection on how we love the Lord. Ephesians 5, right? Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, tells the men, tells the husbands, look, you guys, he says, dwell with your wife in knowledge, know her, and treat her with honor. Honor her as the weaker vessel, right? And he says, you need to do that lest your prayers be hindered. Ah. So what are you saying? That if I mistreat people like my wife, that I hinder my prayer life? Yeah, greatly. The way I treat people is going to have a direct effect on my relationship with God. He connects them. He always does. So when someone says, well, I don't have a problem with God, just them, her, him. I mean, they're the problem. I love the Lord. I just can't stand being with them, and so I mistreat them. Uh-uh. Not a chance. Not a chance. If you're mistreating them, you're mistreating him. God connects it. He doesn't let that slip through the cracks, if you would. But you never know, God says. You might find me really gracious If you start hating evil and seeking the good and loving the good and treating people right, you might find that I'm gracious. Now, watch. I'm almost done, but watch this. And of course, the hope would be that there would be some that would turn. That's why he says in verse 15, maybe I'll be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. He uses the name Joseph because he was the father of Ephraim, who was the chief tribe up in the northern kingdom. So therefore, verse 16, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in the streets. This was going to be the outcome because they weren't going to turn. Wailing shall be in the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, and they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. There's going to be wailing in the streets. It's going to be a kind of a culture-wide wailing and crying out because of all the things that are going to happen, meaning they're going to lose everything. Their whole society is going to crumble, and they're not going to have their lifestyle anymore. And that's going to cause a great deal of wailing. And it says here, God says, you know, you're going to try and call in the skillful that are skillful in lamentation of wailing. There was actually in that day, there were those that were professional wailers, mourners, right? You could hire them. So if someone dies in the family, right, you can hire these mourners. If you didn't have enough mourners, enough to wail and mourn, you hire these. And, you know, it's, hey, so can I, you know, use your services this weekend since we're going to be mourning one of our loved ones? And they would say, sure, I'm one of the best. I'm one of the best wailers you've ever heard, right? And they would come, and they would wail, right? They don't even know the person. And you'd walk in the house, and, oh, oh, you know, that'd be going on, right? They're professionals. And God's saying there's not going to be enough of them to cover this lamentation. It's going to be an awful thing. Everybody's going to be doing it. And it's kind of funny, almost. I mean, it's like you could actually, people in that culture could actually go and prepay these wailers, these mourners. So if you're a guy in that society and nobody likes you, you could go to these and say, look, I want all you guys to come. Here, I'm paying you in advance. Now, when I go, I want you to show up. And then everybody will think, hey, somebody liked the guy. Crazy, huh? But the Lord says the wailing won't do. It won't work at this particular point. You can wail all you want. He says, but in all the vineyards shall be wailing, and I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Now that's a key understanding. Remember in Egypt, when the children of Israel were kind of fighting for their freedom, Moses leading the way, remember? And he had that encounter with Pharaoh and, you know, the plagues of Egypt and all that. And finally, the last plague was the death angel coming through, taking the life of the firstborn. And God told Moses, now make sure that our people, the children of Israel, have blood from the sacrificial lamb on the doorposts of each house that they're in, and I will pass over. Right? That's what Passover is. I pass over. I won't kill the firstborn of those that have the blood. It's a great picture of the cross, blood on the wood. But I will pass through into the Egyptians' homes. Watch what he says here. He says, I will pass through thee. I'm not passing over this. What does that mean? It means that he's going to go through now the people. Now, this sounds like he's taking back on his covenant and actually going to, you know, destroy the people. He's going to go through with discipline. And again, there is sins unto death. People are going to die. People in this particular society right here that we're talking about, they're going to die shortly, many of them, because the Assyrians are coming through to wipe them out. And God says, really, it's me passing through. Now, when you get to a place in your walk with the Lord where you're starting to mature a bit, and let me just say this about maturing in the Lord. It's not all just a bed of roses, although that never sounded good to me in the first place. You? what's so good about a bed of roses with the thorns and everything? It's like, wow, this is uncomfortable. But the point is it's not really what you might think when you start growing in the Lord. Some of you can relate, because when you grow in your relationship with God, you start praying differently. And there are times when I've had the Lord speak to me about things, and I've fought it, I've wrestled with it, and he will tell me this: I'm going to pass through. I'm not going to pass over. I'm not passing over this. I'm passing through. Which means what? Which means he's going to kill something. He's going to kill something in me. And it's going to hurt because I'm attached to it, because I'm hanging on to it. And he's going to pass through. And he's saying that here. I'm going to pass through. Their vineyards were so important to him. Their houses, their society, everything that they had. Oh, this is so important to us. God says, I'm passing through that. I'm going to wipe that out. And when you grow in your relationship with the Lord, you start to appreciate that. Go ahead, Lord, pass through that. Pass through it and take it out. Kill it. Because I've made it important more than it should be, and it's affecting us. It's affecting you and me. Go ahead and pass through. So, he says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. These people were saying, now, Lord, we're hearing from prophets like Amos and others that we're heading for judgment, and we're heading for an attack from the enemy like the Assyrians. And we know, Lord, that the day of the Lord is going to come, and so you're going to deal with our enemies in the day of the Lord. Now, that's true, isn't it? But when is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord begins in the great tribulation and goes all the way through the kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. So they're looking at this. They've heard this prophecy about the day of the Lord. They've heard it. Amos has brought it to their attention. They're going to hear this again and again. The day of the Lord is when the Lord puts them through a tough thing, but then he delivers them from all their enemies, like he will at the end of the great tribulation. The battle of Armageddon will end with Jesus Christ dealing with the enemies of Israel, correct? Now they're saying, bring the day of the Lord on. Ooh, and the God of their salvation is saying to them, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? If I brought the day of the Lord on you right now, you wouldn't survive it. It's nothing but darkness for you right now. The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. You're not going to have your enemies delivered from you now. The day of the Lord's in the future, God was saying. And I will deal with the enemies of Israel. But right now, you're just simply rebellious. And you're going to have to deal with it. So he says, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear. He's telling them, there's no escape from this. Watch how he puts it. It's as if a man did flee from a lion and then a bear met him. Or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. So here's the picture. God says, you're not getting out of this. This isn't going to go away. This isn't going to be passed over. And he says, it's kind of like a man who encounters a lion out in the wilderness somewhere, and he starts running, right? And as he's running away from the lion, he runs smack dab into a bear. And so he flees from the bear. Oh, boy. And he gets away from the bear. He runs in his house, shuts the door, puts his hand up on the wall, and a snake comes out and bites him. That's a bad day. Huh? Wow. Tried to get eaten by a lion, then a bear. Got rid of those two. Got out of that fix. And then I went in my house, shut the door, and a snake bit me. Because when God is going to deal with something, he's going to deal with it. If you think you're going to wiggle out of it, not going to happen. So he says, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it. Now here's why, and this is going to take just a little bit of thought, and there's only a couple of few verses, but listen to me carefully. This is the thrust of what God's heart was broken over. The most insulting thing to God was not that they considered their wine and their houses and their society and all that so important. I mean, that hurt him. That grieved him. But this was really the heart of his grief, this next section. Nothing more hurtful to God than for his people to offer up insincere, phony worship. Nothing breaks the heart of God more than that. And so he says here, he says, and this is a strong language he's using, he says, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. He says, though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. You see, in the society we're looking at here, there were these services taking place in all these places of worship. And people were flocking to them. Good attendance, good turnout. And the services were actually rather beautiful. They were well put together, well planned out. They had great musicians and great vocalists. They had all kinds of things going on that were very impressive in one regard. But here's the problem, folks, and I suspect we're dealing with some of this today. In fact, I know we are. And that is that no matter how beautiful a service might be, if the people aren't walking in righteousness, if the people in their character, in their conduct, are not right with God, then there's really no worship going on. And God says how he feels about that right here. I hate that. Well, you can't hate it, Lord. You can't hate it when we're giving you what we're giving you. Oh, he can if we're giving it with the wrong heart. And if we are not right with God and then pretending like we are, then he says, no, I hate that. I despise it. In fact, your songs are like noise to me. Well, I thought you said the services were beautiful. They were. They were orchestrated very, very to the T. I mean, there was a lot of stuff put into those services back then. There really was. You know, and here's the thing. Many places of worship, so to speak, are very, very orchestrated. They're performances. And they're impressive. But if there's no heart for God, if the people are not in their conduct treating others like they should, hating evil, seeking good, loving the good, loving the Lord, getting near him, coming into that place of worship and really dealing with God personally, then it's an insult to him. It insults him. It pains him. Well, was there a cure for that? Yeah. As soon as they came into that service, wherever that service might be, they should get right with the Lord. Lord, I haven't been right. And before I open my mouth and sing one song, one word to one song, I want to make it right with you right now. I want to get myself bowed before you. And I need to confess some things, and I need to put some things in order, because I'm out of order. God says that here. He says, let judgment, verse 24, run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Just let me pour over you, God says. Before you start in with this, let me pour over you, because what you're going to discover is that all this really doesn't matter. The great orchestrated services that were taking place were for nothing, because the people weren't doing that real worship, real engaged in their relationship with God at home. So why would it make God happy for them to come to a place and do that? The place doesn't have anything to do with it. They were going to Bethel and Dan and these places. They thought the place really meant something. And let me say this. This is just a truth that you need to embrace and take to heart, folks, because I find that for me, Occasionally you think things like this and you stop yourself and you go, that's dumb. But you think them anyway. Sometimes you think if you're somewhere else, then things would be different. You know, we call that the grass is greener syndrome. If I just moved there, right, everything would be better. Well, there's a problem with that, right? It's the old no matter where you go, there you are syndrome again. It's not really the place that makes it, is it? And they thought if they went to Bethel, oh, we need to go to that place and worship. That they've got the best services there, right? And I know what that's like. I'm aware of it. I used to go to Applegate Christian Fellowship. I love Applegate. It's a great church and all the rest. I love my pastor, John, and all that. But, you know, people would come there because it was cool. In fact, I talked to a guy one time. Wasn't a Christian. Wasn't going to church. Never went to church. And he said, you know, he found out I went to Applegate. He said, you know, I don't go to church. But if I ever went to church anywhere, I'd go out there because that's cool. That's cool out there, right? They've got this and that, and oh yeah, that's a cool place, right? And some people would come because it was cool. And some people thought if they went there, maybe it would be better. Maybe their relationship with God would be better because they went there. The place isn't really the issue. It's the heart. And, you know, it was Emerson who said this. Emerson said, a change of geography never overcomes a flaw in character. You can't just move and change locations and think that you're going to be different or things are going to be different. You know, they were going to the places to worship, but not really engaging in worship. You know, so they came home as empty as they went. And God was as empty as when they came as when they left. He got nothing out of that. There was nothing there going on, period. So in this particular context, God's saying here, you know, I don't want to even hear that stuff. You know, a good reading of Isaiah 1 would do us well occasionally too, where Isaiah gives us pretty scathing indictment through his prophecy to the children of Judah, that God didn't want to hear their offerings either, didn't want to hear their songs sung either. If I don't let the Lord's righteous judgment and his mercy, his grace, his spirit roll over me like a stream of water, like is being suggested here by the Lord, then I may not need to really encounter anything in the service whatsoever. I may just do better just to sit and not involve myself at all, and maybe even leave. Maybe just even leave the service, because it would be less insulting to the Lord. You see, some people think they're doing God a favor by showing up. Well, I'm going to church. I'm going to church. That's got to count for something. Does it? If your heart's not for the Lord, then it really doesn't. And again, people come to church for all kinds of reasons. I know that. But God here is simply saying, I'm into reality. I'm into truth. So he says, and he reminds the children of Israel, he says, have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Were they worshiping the Lord in the wilderness, giving him offerings there? Nah. They were mourning and grieving because they had to leave Egypt. And they complained and murmured the whole time for 40 years, right? Moses and God went back and forth on whether they should be destroyed or not. They didn't worship him there. And what God's pointing out is, if you can't worship me in the wilderness when things are tough, then when do you worship me? Because I'll tell you something, if you can't worship God in the dry, tough times of life, then when things are going well, you're not going to worship him. If they can't worship the Lord in the wilderness, well, then what happens when they get the blessings and everything starts flowing? Oh, well, then we'll worship. Will you? No, I find the deepest parts of my heart have worshiped God when things were at their worst. Things are hard. That's when worship really gets deepened. And God is saying, you didn't worship me in the wilderness, but he says, but you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and your chewin, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. You find no problem in pouring over these gods that you worship, that you made for yourselves. See, they went through the practice of religiosity with God, but then they really worshiped pagan gods that they made themselves. This happens. People do this. I mean, you can tell really what you're worshiping by what you spend your time doing, who you spend your time with, really. See, they would go to the places of worship there in the northern part of Israel. They'd go to those places, but then when they left that place, they spent all their time practicing the pagan thing, living the pagan life, so to speak. And God says, well, that's your God. That's who you're worshiping. It's who you're spending all the time with. So that's who you're worshiping, Moloch and Chewin. These are the gods of prosperity and the gods of you know, fertility, the gods of provision in your sight. And you made them yourselves, and you're worshiping them because you spend all your time doing it. So what do you spend your time doing? This is a question that I have to ask myself sometimes. What are you doing? Because there's times when I'm spending a lot of time doing something like, what am I doing this for? Right? There's things that I do sometimes. I'm like, what am I doing that for? It doesn't have any value, really. It's a waste of time, right? And I can tell you what it is. Right? These little hand bombs that we carry around, right? You find it, right? Just looking at it sometimes. Well, I wonder what that is. Well, I wonder what the weather's like. I mean, who cares, right? I mean, it's like you spend all this time. Facebook, don't get me started. Wow. Hello, I'm going to the store now. Okay, that's nice. Thanks for sharing. That was important. I needed to know that, didn't I? Don't go throw your phone away or whatever. Maybe, I don't. The point is that we can end up doing so much stuff that doesn't have anything to do with the Lord. And you have to ask yourself, who am I really putting the time into worshiping here? So he says, well, therefore I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Prayerfully, God's people will take heed and listen to what he says when he speaks. These people were not doing so. They just wouldn't obey. They just wouldn't seek him. They just didn't show their love for him very much, because they didn't do what he said. And again, hopefully, prayerfully, you and I will do things in accordance with what God says because we love him, and not just because if we don't, we're going to get disciplined for it. Again, I've done both. I've done things that the Lord wants me to do because I love him, and I've done things that the Lord wants me to do because if I don't, I'm going to get a spanking for it. The higher ground is to do it because you love him and he loves you and you're in a relationship and you don't want to hurt him and you don't want to displease him. You realize you have the power to grieve God. And you never want to use that power. You never want to abuse that power, see? People ask me oftentimes, what's the difference between, you know, just quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit? Well, they're similar, but you grieve the Spirit when you've quenched him too far. When you've made a lifestyle, a pattern out of quenching the Spirit, meaning when he says something, you just say no. When he brings something to you, you say no. You're quenching. He's not able to do what he wants to do in your life, like God was telling his people here. And eventually, he's grieved. When he's grieved, it means that you've now broken the heart of God. And that's a potent thing to come to terms with. You know, I keep praying for myself. I honestly keep praying for myself that my heart would break over the things that I have caused God's heart to break over. You know, if I would be as broken just a slight bit in my heart over the things I've broken his heart over, man, I think I'd probably spend much more time on my knees and really just turning to the Lord, seeking him, than I do, honestly. Maybe that's a prayer for you tonight, for us. Let's go to the table. It's a good night for that. It's a good time to do that. Meet with the Lord. Again, I'm not gonna make a suggestion to you here that you take communion unless you're ready to engage with God. I think anything we do in these activities we do in our church, in our relationship with God, they must be done in the real heartfelt way, or else they're not only not impacting, but Paul says they're unhealthy. It's unhealthy to do it. It makes you sick. It makes you weak and causes lifelessness to take place in your life as a believer. So when you come to the table tonight, examine yourself. Consider where you're at. And if there's something wrong, then let the Lord pour over you with this Holy Spirit, with the water of refreshment, and just wash and cleanse that and confess it and deal with him. And then engage with him, and you'll be blessed then. He'll be blessed then. But never to do that as some kind of ritual or some kind of, well, observance. Okay, it's time for communion now. Mm-mm. Just go. If that's the case, just quietly slip out and say, I can't do this tonight. Because it hurts him. You would be hurt too, right? It'd be a hurtful thing. Hurtful thing if your child came to you and said, well, okay, I'll come and talk to you. Gosh. I guess it's time, huh? I'll spend a couple of minutes with you. Okay, then I got to go. Okay, thanks. Appreciate that. You know this is true. It's a relationship. It's not religious practice. If it's religious practice, don't hurt him with that. Of all things in Scripture, it hurts him most. It really does. So you come and meet with him when you want to, when you've perhaps dealt with something with him, or you're just ready right now. Maybe you're just kind of saying, I'm ready, boy. I'm ready just to meet with God right now.